Got a great big Friday show for you today. Catholic Answers Live. Wonderful guests, wonderful topics, both hours. Second hour, Dr. Edward Sree will be here with us. We're going to talk about preparing for Lent, and that's just the guy you want to have when you're doing that. So hang around for that second hour. This hour, well, we're talking about the Eucharist. To be fully Christian is to live a Eucharistic life, to eat the body and blood of Jesus Christ, is to do what he instructed us to do, and to have life within us. And what is more, this understanding of the Christian life is 100% biblical. Today we discuss the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist and hope to share with you biblical evidence of the Catholic understanding of the Eucharist. And here to help us do that, Carlo Broussard. Hi, Carlo.
Hey, Si.
Carlo is an apologist here at Catholic Answers. Speaker extraordinaire. We were just talking about before we went on the air that he's heading back east to speak to a giant women's conference next weekend. And you can find all about how to get Carlo at your place at CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. And he is the author of two books. One is Still a Bornin', and one is Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church.
Thank you, Si.
This is the second time I get to hang out with you this week.
I know. Isn't it great, man?
It's pretty good, yeah.
I'm getting used to this, man. I might have to do it more often.
I know. It was very nice to hang out with you on the cruise.
Indeed, it was good. That was a lot of fun.
Do you ever stop studying? I mean, you were on a cruise, man.
It's funny. Last year when I went on a cruise with another Catholic group, not the Catholic Answers cruise, but I was, you know, sitting on the deck or whatever with my laptop, and one dude walked by and said, "Bruh, you're the only one on this boat with a laptop open. You're not supposed to be doing work. You're supposed to be vacationing."
That is not Carlo Broussard.
To which though, I responded, "I am vacationing."
that's a vacation for you.
That is a vacation for me.
Getting to read and study stuff,
man,
that you didn't read and study while you were at work.
Amen to that.
Our number is 888-318-7884. If you have questions about the biblical blueprint for the Eucharist, maybe you're a Protestant person who doesn't think the Eucharist is really the body and blood of Jesus. We have lots of RCIA candidates who call who are struggling with this dogma. And maybe you haven't yet gotten a clear explanation of what the Church means by the Eucharist and by its teaching on the Eucharist. And then there are lots of Catholics who just want help explaining the Eucharist to Protestant friends. Maybe they have a catechetical question of their own. Everybody's welcome to call today, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Did I go too far to say that the fully Christian life is a Eucharistic life?
No, you didn't go too far, because this is why we call the Eucharist the most blessed sacrament, mm-hmm. because it's not just a means by which we receive grace that orients us to union with Christ. It is the sacrament in which Christ is present himself substantially.
Yeah.
So all the other sacraments point to Christ, but in the Eucharist, Christ is there, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So when we receive the Holy Eucharist, we're communing with him in a way that's very different than when we just commune with him in a spiritual way through prayer and through mm-hmm. meditation. And Christ has given us himself in the Holy Eucharist as a part of the Christian life. So the fullness of the Christian life, to participate in the fullness of the Christian life, is to receive the fullness of Christian life itself, namely Jesus himself. Because he said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so the fullness of Christianity consists in Jesus himself, who is present in the Eucharist. So by no means are you exaggerating and saying that the fullness of Christianity subsists in Jesus himself, who is present in the Eucharist, right?
Wow, he left the means by which we could have, even more than, in a certain way, even more than the apostles had when they followed him. It's not for most people like the Eucharist speaks and, you know, to that kind of thing.
Right. I would say that the apostles had more because they had our Lord present there in bodily form, speaking to them,
teaching them, etc.
And so, and you know, there that required acts of faith to put their trust in the Lord, but they did have him bodily present there in his bodily form, to where they could hear him and speak to him, etc. So, our Lord's presence in the Eucharist is in a veiled form.
Right.
Unlike with the apostles who had him in an unveiled manner. Of course, there was still some veiling going on because he wasn't manifesting his divine glory.
Except at
the transfiguration, yeah. Right. So there was a little hiddenness there, but yet they did have more in having our Lord present with them. But as St. Thomas Aquinas points out in the Summa Theologiae, as well as the Summa Contra Gentiles, when he is giving reasons for the substantial conversion of the whole substance of bread into the whole substance of Jesus Christ, one of the reasons that he gives for this change of why Christ would make himself present under the appearance of bread and wine is for the sake of increasing faith in calling us to make acts of faith that Jesus is there despite what my senses tell me, which can be a means by which, a cause of which I can increase in grace, to increase in sanctity. So it's interesting that Aquinas puts that as one of the reasons why Christ veils himself under the appearance of bread and wine for the sake of increasing our faith. And this, of course, belongs to the mystery of why God even wills to have this sort of interim period, right? The state of journeying to our perfection before he manifests himself in all of his glory. That's a mystery. But given that, his presence in the Eucharist under the appearance of bread and wine gives us opportunities to increase our faith, which of course increases our capacity for charity or love, so that we can experience union with God in heaven in a more intense way.
Wow. It's all a gift. I mean, it's all a gift to build us up, to give himself to us, but in a way that allows us to continue growing. So the final reception of him in heaven
will be more intense
than
without it. That's right.
Wow.
So every time we adore our Lord in Eucharistic adoration and when we receive him in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, those are opportunities to increase our faith, thus to increase our charity, which can contribute to a more intense, a deeper experience of happiness when we're united with him in the beatific vision.
Already a whole bunch of calls for you, Carlo. There is one line open. The number is 888-318-7884. All the other lines are full, however, so let's start getting to those. Let's start with Scott in Tennessee, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM, satellite radio. Scott, your question for Carlo Broussard.
Howdy, gents. I guess I have a question relating to St. Paul's admonition to, I think it's the Corinthians, where he says, you know, if you approach the Holy Communion basically in a state of mortal sin, then you're guilty of the flesh and blood of Christ. How do you think that relates with the most recent excommunication talk regarding Governor Cuomo and such?
Okay, so yeah, you are referring to St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29, when he gives us instruction that if we partake of the Eucharist in an unworthy manner, we eat and drink judgment upon ourselves, okay? And so our listeners can check that out. And St. Paul literally says that if we partake in an unworthy manner, we become guilty of the blood of the Lord, which is language that's synonymous or equivalent to like homicide, right? To be guilty of somebody's blood is to be guilty of murder, which implies the substantial real presence of the person whose life I'm taking. And St. Paul applies that very language to the Eucharist when we partake of the Eucharist in an unworthy manner, which in context suggests mortal sin because they were getting drunk and they were gluttons in the context of the Mass. They are guilty of the blood of the Lord, which would imply that Paul understands Jesus to be really present there, and that these Corinthians are not merely profaning a symbol of Jesus, but actually profaning Jesus himself because he's present. Now, how does that apply to public officials who are outright going against church teaching and thus presenting themselves for Holy Communion? Is that your question?
Essentially, yeah.
Yeah. Well, here's the deal, Scott. It's a big hypothetical, right? Okay, so we can make a judgment on an objective level that a certain decision or a certain act is objectively, gravely immoral, right? So to say, to make the judgment, to go and enact within public policy to support the killing of innocent human beings within the womb or even without outside of the womb is, objectively speaking, gravely immoral, okay? And so that's a sin that's serious enough that on condition that is committed with full knowledge and full deliberate consent that, you know, sanctifying grace would cease to exist within the soul and that person would be separated from God. But whether or not that individual has that subjective full knowledge and deliberate consent, we leave that judgment up to God. So in one sense, if we look at this scenario and we say, okay, well, that person presenting themselves to Holy Communion or they eating and drinking judgment upon themselves, well, we can't really judge that definitively because we don't know what's going on in the interior movements of the heart. So although we can judge that objectively speaking, they are guilty of a grave, serious offense, whether in actuality they have the guilt of mortal sin, only God can judge that. But nevertheless, the church does have the authority to tell certain people who are publicly going contrary to church teaching to say you are no longer permitted to submit yourself to Holy Communion, to receive Holy Communion, because you are bearing false witness and going against that which the church teaches to be a part of God's revelation or a part of the natural law. And so if that person would continue to present themselves to Holy Communion contrary to the instruction of the church, well, then they would be guilty of mortal sin there because, objectively speaking, right, assuming that they have full knowledge and full deliberate consent, because they would be performing an act of outright disobedience to the church.
Scott, I hope that was helpful to you. We will have to leave it right there. The biblical roots of the Eucharist is our topic this hour. If you have a question in your mind about whether this Eucharist thing that these Catholics do and talk about, and not just Catholics, Orthodox Christians of every stripe as well. As a matter of fact, actually almost every Christian in the world, except for those who are children of the Reformation.
Right.
Am I right? About right?
A lot of Christians who do believe that Jesus is in the Eucharist.
We welcome your call if you would like some explanation of the biblical roots of the Eucharist. 888-318-7884. The number, again, one line open. 20 Answers Challenge continues. You get all 32 books in the 20 Answers series where you get 20 questions and answers on a topic like the early church or Jesus or Mary or the sacraments or moral issues or bioethics. These 32 books together constitute an education in the Catholic faith, and the challenge is try reading them all through Lent and the Easter season. That would give you till about, I guess, the end of May probably as Pentecost this year. I'm not exactly sure, Carlo, but I just didn't look at the calendar, so I'm not ready for this. But 60% off the entire set when you purchase it right now. So that means you're only paying 40%. And you get free shipping. Just go to shop.catholic.com and get your sampler of all 32 Catholic Answers, 20 Answers books today.
Atheists have often viewed belief in God as wishful thinking, a projection of an idea because man fears death. But is this a fair claim? The answer is no, and here are some reasons why. First, not everyone accepts God's existence for this reason. There are many who acknowledge his existence on the grounds of reasonable arguments. Second, even if someone does believe in God for this reason, it says nothing whether or not the proposition, God exists, is true. And finally, third, the theist could turn the table and say atheists reject God simply because they're scared of a divine rule maker and don't want to submit. Obviously, this is not evidence that can be used in support of theism. So, is atheism justified because belief in God is wishful thinking? Absolutely not. I'm Carlo Broussard with the Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Yeah, first I love the show, but I just wanted to call to encourage that previous caller who called about the Latin Mass and just encourage him to keep giving it a try and especially try to meet some folks outdoors and his wife meet some people, and that does make that experience so much better. And thank you for your historical background, and it was a good interpretation of the history.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
A Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour. Carlo's book, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. But our topic this hour is the Eucharist. The Bible blueprint for the Eucharist. Is that blueprint there in the Bible? We welcome your questions. Let's go. Let's head right over to Martin now. I don't have a location, but I know you're probably on Earth, Martin. Your question for Carlo.
I think I am. Thank you, guys. In my late 20s, I got back to daily communing in prayerful ways with God and my Lord and Savior. But I'm in my 70s now, and I still read the Bible, and it's always the same. I can never get away from the action of the disciples at the Last Supper, and I'm dismayed when I hear that the body and blood of our Lord it's to be taken literally when Jesus spoke in so many parables and this and that. You know what I'm speaking of.
Yeah.
But the fact that we are told in one by one evangelist, for example, that Judas was now possessed by the devil. We know that all 12 of them did partake. If they were filled the very first time he had said, "This is my body and blood," if that were literal, why is at that particular time does one become possessed by the devil and the other 11, according to another, Matthew, Mark, or whomever. The point is that they started arguing among themselves. Who do you love best?
So it seems like the question is really this. It doesn't seem like the Eucharist, the first Eucharist, if that's what we Catholics right. are claiming, had any Eucharistic effect. Does that seem like a fair summary?
Well, it's more than that. But for that particular moment, for me to believe that the body and blood of my Savior was actually present, and these men couldn't even stay up with him, the remaining 11, when he asked them to stay and pray.
Right.
Okay. All right. We got it. Yeah.
Yeah. So it seems, Martin, that your argument would go as follows. If Jesus' words were literal and Jesus was really there, well, then the apostles would have manifested extraordinary aspects of holiness. They would have been holy. But since they didn't act in holy ways, therefore, Jesus must not be truly present in the Eucharist, and therefore he didn't mean it literally. However, I would challenge that first premise in thinking that, well, if it's literal, well, then there's going to be these holy effects, and the apostles are going to manifest, you know, feats of holiness, etc. And here are a few reasons why I wouldn't buy that premise, Martin. First of all, you just told me that you've accepted Jesus into your life as your Lord and Savior. Now, Martin, do you believe that Jesus, at least in a spiritual way, dwells within you?
Oh, yes.
Okay. Now, let me ask you this, Martin. Does it follow from that you are absolutely perfect and like Mother Teresa-type holiness? Or do you sin every once in a while and you fall short of the Christian calling sometimes?
No, you're correct. But I haven't had the presence of the Lord in person telling me, looking me in
all
the
right.
eye and everyone else.
Got it.
He said, and then go out and not act holy, but at least...
Okay, and so, but the reason why I bring that up, Martin, is because the effect that comes forth from a person's life, whether or not that effect is there, doesn't determine the objective reality, right, of whether Christ is truly present in you spiritually or in the case of the Eucharist, in a real substantial way. So the holiness or the lack thereof of the apostles after receiving Jesus in the Eucharist doesn't determine the reality of what is there, whether it's bread or wine. So I would submit to you, Martin, that rather than looking to the actions of the apostles after receiving the Eucharist in the upper room as the criterion for determining whether Jesus is really and substantially and truly present in the Eucharist, I would suggest that you look to the words of Jesus himself, Martin, where Jesus at the Last Supper, as you know, takes the bread and takes the wine, says, "This is my body, this is my blood." Now, we need to take those words and examine those words and ask the question, well, what did Jesus intend? Regardless of what effects or lack thereof come forth from the apostles, what did Jesus intend when he said those words? And here's the reason why we need to do that, Martin, because even though it could very well be that Jesus is present in the Eucharist, the apostles receive Jesus in the Eucharist, but it could be something, a defect in the apostles that impedes an effect or a manifestation of holiness, not the Eucharist itself and not the reality of the Eucharist. So what did Jesus intend when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood"? Well, I would suggest to you, Martin, that he meant it literally, not metaphorically, on account of the fact that you have multiple attestation from Matthew and Mark, you have Luke, and you have St. Paul himself, all four independent accounts saying that Jesus said this is. You would think, Martin, that with a multiplicity of narratives, you know, of individuals at different times writing in different parts of the world, that at least somehow it would have manifested itself that Jesus was speaking in a figurative way, that they would at least one of them come along and say, well, Jesus meant it in the sense that this represents my body. But all four narratives give us the same thing. This is my body. And if Jesus meant it metaphorically and not literally, well, then one could make a good argument that the authors are to blame for leading to all of the confusion that Jesus meant it literally. You would think they would give us some sort of commentary that he didn't mean it literally. So I think on account of the multiple attestation, Martin, that Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," we have good reason to conclude that he meant it literally. And finally, I'll just throw one more idea out at you. Take into consideration, Martin, that what Jesus is doing here is against the backdrop of various things that happened in the Old Testament. I'll share one with you. Notice when Jesus says this is the blood of the new covenant. Well, that's language, Martin, that comes from Exodus chapter 24, when Moses uses the very same language within the context of the ratifying ceremony of the Sinaitic covenant, sprinkling the blood of the sacrificial victim upon the people of Israel, saying this is the blood of the covenant. Well, for Jesus to use that language signals to us, Martin, that what he's doing at the Last Supper parallels what Moses did on Sinai in Exodus 24. So what is Jesus doing? He's ratifying the new covenant. The Last Supper is the ratifying ceremony of the new covenant. And if real substantial blood was used for the ratifying ceremony of the old covenant, well, then how much more would real and substantial blood need to be used for the ratification ceremony of the new covenant? But rather than it being the blood of an animal, as in the case of Moses in Exodus 24, here we have the blood of Jesus himself, through which we have divine life, because in his blood is our eternal life, as he tells us in the Bread of Life discourse, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have eternal life.
Martin, thank you very, very much for the call. I hope that was helpful to you. Today's topic, the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist. Let us go to Zach in Vancouver, British Columbia. Zach, your question for Carlo.
Hi, thank you for taking the time for my call. I'm currently a Protestant. When I read the verse, like, unless you eat in my, like, eat the bread and everything like that, right? You're referencing, how can we literally do that if it's like just bread and wine? Like, it's not actually Jesus's flesh or or blood were taking off? Like, we're not literally, like, what's the process for that?
Okay, well, I'm not quite sure exactly what you're asking, Zach, but correct me if I'm wrong. So what you're asking is, how can we say that we're partaking of Jesus' body and blood when it's not, because it's only bread and wine?
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, can you hang on, and we'll do that right after the break?
Okay.
All right, fantastic. Zach, thank you very, very much. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Our topic, the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist. If you have questions about where you can find that Eucharist stuff in the Bible, or whether Jesus meant literally what he said about eating his body and drinking his blood, give us a call, 888-31-TRUTH.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
Is the Church wrong on contraception? In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it's outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all of that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception. Using scripture, papal and magisterial teachings, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent puts forward a compelling case for Catholic teachings with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What type of music really touches your heart?
We want to hear how music enhances your journey on Monday's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie at noon Eastern.
Now, we return to Cy Kellett at Catholic Answers Live.
Jerry Usher said my name. Did you hear that? Debbie Giorgiani didn't, which would have been a real thrill. But still, Jerry Usher said my name on the radio. Welcome back. Carlo Broussard is our guest. On the line is Zach in Vancouver, British Columbia. And the question is essentially, unless I'm mistaken, Zach, and you can correct me, but is it necessary to receive the Eucharist in order to be saved? Am I in the ballpark?
Well, I think he was asking, Zach, you can help us out here, but he was saying, how can we say it's the body and blood of Jesus when it's only... How can we say we're eating the body and blood of Jesus when it's only bread and wine? Is that correct, Zach?
Yeah, and it kind of ties in, like, is it a necessity for salvation at the same
time? Okay, all right. So concerning the first question, I think possibly what you're getting at is because Christ did not will for his disciples and for us to partake of his body and blood in a cannibalistic manner, right, in the sense of, you know, ripping the flesh off of his dead corpse, or, you know, eating it in a grotesque manner. So if Christ didn't will for us to partake of it in that way, well, then therefore it must only be bread and wine. And that seems to be what you're getting at, I'm assuming here. So I would simply say that we would have to look at what Christ intends to mean, both in the Bread of Life discourse in John 6 and at the Last Supper. And as Catholics, we would make an argument to say that Christ wills for us to partake of his real flesh and his real blood, but under the appearance of bread and wine. And this is one of the very reasons, as St. Thomas Aquinas points out in the Summa Theologiae, of why Christ willed that the what we call in philosophy and theology the accidents of bread and wine, that is what appeals to the senses, that which we're going to taste, that which we're going to see, that which is going to take up spatial location in its, you know, dimension and extension, what we call dimensive quantity, that Christ willed that he, his substantial reality, that who he is, would be present under the appearance of bread and wine, and that we would receive his substantial reality of who he is under the appearance of bread and wine in order to avoid the grotesqueness and the grossness, you might say, of partaking of flesh, his flesh and blood in a cannibalistic manner. So he wills that these accidents remain in order to, in order that we're not repulsed by it. But it just because that which we perceive is to be bread and wine, it doesn't follow that it's not Jesus Christ, because we make an act of faith based upon the words of Jesus, that the substantial reality and what it is no longer bread and wine after the words of consecration, but that it becomes Jesus Christ, that the whole substance of bread and wine becomes the whole substance of Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And we believe that on account of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Regardless of what we sense, what we perceive with our senses, our intellect, enlightened by faith because of what Jesus tells us, knows the reality to be Jesus Christ, even though what appears to the senses is bread and wine. Now, concerning your question about salvation, very quick, Zach, and I'll let you respond. It's necessary for salvation, but we have to understand that in a qualified sense. You might say it's not an absolute necessity. That is to say, if you don't partake of the Eucharist, you're automatically going to hell and you can't go to heaven. What we would say is sort of a conditional necessity. That is to say, God is going to bind those to whom this great gift is given, to whom it is revealed. It is the ordinary way by which we're going to increase in grace and obtain our final salvation and perseverance into the end. But for those who have no knowledge of this great gift of himself in the Eucharist, of the sacrament, and who are not responsible for their ignorance, we call it vincible ignorance, well then, of course, Christ can administer graces to them and work with them in mysterious ways and grant unto them the graces of salvation when certain conditions are met. So it is necessary for salvation for those to whom it is revealed, because this is the ordinary means that Christ wills. But that's not to say that somebody who doesn't know about it and who can't receive Jesus in the Eucharist, well, then automatically they can't go to heaven. What do you think of that, Zach?
Well, thanks for clearing it up. This show has helped clear up some misconceptions about Catholicism that I have previously had.
Okay. Well, thank you,
thanks,
Zach.
Thanks for the call.
That.
We're talking about the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist. We go now to Lee in Colorado, listening on 1060 AM, which I believe, Carlo, just before I go to Lee, I believe 1060 AM is the one that went to 50,000 watts in Colorado. It's a big, giant station.
Oh, wow. Fantastic.
Yeah, we're super happy about
That's
it
good
and
news.
Proud of all the people there in Colorado. Lee, your question for Carlo.
Far better to hear God's word, no?
Amen.
Amen. I'll agree with you on that one, brother.
So my question is, in John 6, the Lord, that's where he actually talks to the crowd, the people following him, that, you know, that if they wanted eternal life, that they would have to eat his body and drink his blood.
Right.
And, you know, throughout the discourse that he spoke to them, by the time he was done, it said like most of them, you know, had, you know, gone away because they were, you know, grossed out by the cannibalistic aspect of it. And the Lord never did anything for no reason. So why would he not have revealed what the end result was going to be, the bread and the wine, and let all of those people go away? Was he testing faith, separating wheat from chaff?
Yeah. Yeah, I think you hit the nail on the head, Lee. with regard to testing faith, because our Lord gives them a revelation. He makes them a promise of what they're going to have to do in order to obtain eternal life. But at the same time, he's calling them to make an act of faith in him, to trust what he is saying, even though they cannot perfectly understand it at the moment. And we can sort of deduce this from the text itself. I mean, because if you look at the Bread of Life discourse, this teaching of eating his flesh and drinking his blood is sandwiched in between the two statements that he makes about no one can come to the Father except he be drawn to him by the Father, right? So Jesus makes it clear that what he is teaching, it makes it clear that in order to believe what he is teaching, the gift of faith is going to be required. And I would submit, Lee, that this is precisely why, in response to the disciples who say, this is a hard saying, who can accept it? There in verse 63, Jesus says, my words are spirit and life. The flesh profiteth, the spirit, my words are spirit and life. The flesh profiteth nothing, right? And when he's speaking of the flesh, he's not talking about his flesh, because he just said to eat it like six different times in order to have eternal life. He's talking about human nature or the carnal mind, right, apart from grace. And so there, inasmuch as he's saying his words are spirit, he's not saying they're symbolic. He's saying they are of the spirit from above. So it's going to require the spirit to move an individual to come to assent to what he is teaching. And furthermore, that man apart from the spirit, apart from grace, the flesh, and that's a phrase that Paul would use in his writings as well. For example, in his letter to the Romans, I think chapter 8, if my memory serves me correct. But the flesh apart, the man apart from grace is not going to be able to assent to this teaching. So Jesus there, I would suggest, is revealing that the gift of faith is needed to assent to what he is teaching, despite the fact that they might not fully understand what he is teaching. And I think this is the case in point here, where this is exemplified par excellence, is in Peter's response. Because recall, Lee, how Jesus turns to the 12 after the multitude of the disciples leave him. Jesus turns to the 12 and says, will you go too? Right? So he's testing their faith as well. And of course, Peter rises up and speaks on behalf of the others and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And Lee, I like to say, in other words, Lord, I don't understand exactly what you're commanding us to do, but I trust you. And of course, Jesus would reveal to them that final end goal at the Last Supper in order to show them this is how we're going to eat his flesh and drink his blood under the appearance of bread and wine. So Jesus does leave his teaching within a bit of darkness there, a bit of mystery, in order to call forth an act of faith. So I think we can say that, Lee. I think you're right about that.
How's all that for you, Lee?
Yeah, that adds up. That makes a lot of sense. I've wondered about that often, and I think you really clarified it. Thank you.
Very good. Thank you, Lee.
And I think at the same time, that has to be balanced with the common exegesis of the text that Jesus is speaking literally and not metaphorically by using the language eat flesh and drink his blood, because both the Jews and his disciples are flabbergasted, right? I mean, they're like, how in the world is this possible? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? This is a hard teaching. But yet Jesus never corrected those thoughts in as much as he meant it literally.
Yeah.
He affirms the Jews' thoughts six different times. He affirms the disciples' thoughts by letting them walk away. And furthermore, the Jews in the first century already had a metaphorical rendering of this language of eating flesh and drinking blood. As you look in the book of Revelation, I think it's chapter 16, if I'm not mistaken, might be 17. My memory's not serving me right now. But in the book of Revelation, eating flesh, drinking blood, where John talks about how the harlot is drunk with the blood of the saints, right?
Yes.
That's in reference. That's a metaphor or a figure of speech to connote the idea of persecution, assault, and destruction. And even it says that the beast will devour the flesh of the harlot, suggesting destruction. So in the first century, the Jews already understood this language in a metaphorical way. So if Jesus were speaking in a metaphorical way and saying, eat flesh, eat my flesh, drink my blood, well, then he would have meant destruction and assault, like kill me and persecute me and destroy me in order to get to heaven. But of course, that doesn't make sense.
Right.
So although it is enshrouded in mystery in the sense that he is calling for an act of faith, at the same time, he's not speaking metaphorically. He is speaking literally for those couple of reasons I just articulated and a variety of others that our listeners can check out at Catholic.com.
Lee, thanks again for that call. 888-31-TRUTH is our number. We're talking about the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist. Carlo's book is Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. And right now, it just ends Monday. So until Monday, you can get 5 copies of that book for just $10 a copy. A great way to share the faith with those in your life today. If you got kids you want to share the faith with, you got relatives, friends, maybe somebody at church. Maybe people who just come to Mass for Easter and you never see them again. You might want to put Prepare the Way in their hands. So we've got it available for $10 a copy. Just go to shop.catholic.com and get yours to share.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Isn't it awesome that we today do not recognize His presence in the Eucharist? Is it because we really don't go to Him in humbleness of heart and say, Lord, I don't believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I want to see You. I want to recognize You. I cannot live without You. Are we saying that?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist this hour. Next hour, Dr. Ed Sree will be here. We're going to talk about preparing for Lent. Don't panic. Don't panic. You got time, and Lent is just full of all kinds of graces and blessings. It is not a thing to be feared. Although, it is kind of long. I have to admit, it is kind of long. If you give up chocolate or whatever you give, we'll talk about that next hour with Dr. Sree, who will have all kinds of wisdom to share about preparing for Lent and living the Lenten season. Let's go to Steve in San Antonio, Texas, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio, Channel 130. Steve, your question for Carlo.
Hi, yes. I just have a quick technical question. I understand the church teaches that that Jesus is fully present in both the bread and the wine. So when you take communion, you only necessarily need to take one or the other. But that seems to conflict a little bit with what's literally written in the Bible of when Jesus says, you must eat of my body and drink of my blood. And he takes the bread and said, this is my body. And he takes the wine and says, this is my blood. So I was just wondering if you could speak to that a little bit.
Yeah, the problem, Steve, would only arise if the substantial reality of Christ's blood is not present under the species or the appearance of bread, or if the substantial reality of Christ's body was not substantially present under the appearance or the species of wine. But as the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches, Steve, in paragraph 1377, it says, Christ is present whole and entire in each of the species. And what it's referring to there is what we perceive to be wine and what we perceive to be bread. So Christ is present whole and entire in each of the species and whole and entire in each of their parts. So that's in reference to if you, you know, break the sacred hosts into variety of pieces, it's not like Christ is being divided into a variety of parts, like a little bit of Christ here and a little bit of Christ there, but that Christ is substantially present, whole and entire in the variety of parts of the sacred host as well. In such a way, it continues that the breaking of the bread does not divide Christ. So in light of that teaching, we take that teaching from the church and the church throughout the centuries interpreting Christ's words that wherever his body is, which he says is present under the appearance of bread, as St. Thomas Aquinas articulates in the Summa Theologiae in his section on the Eucharist, that comes with that, right? Wherever the substantial presence of his body is, comes with that his blood as well as his soul, thus his human nature, and also his divinity, because you can't objectively and ontologically in reality separate those things. And wherever his blood is, which he says is present under the appearance of wine, you're also going to have present there as well his body, his soul, and thus his human nature, along with his divinity. And so it's because of the impossibility of separating these things and dividing Christ in this way, it follows that wherever his body is, there's the whole Christ. Wherever his blood is, there is the whole Christ. Consequently, you can receive the entirety, whole and entire, of Jesus Christ substantially present only under the appearance of wine or only under the appearance of bread. And the reason why the church encourages us, Steve, to receive under both appearances is purely for symbolic reasons, okay? So you get the whole Christ under the appearance of bread. You get the whole Christ under the appearance of wine. But the good of doing so is because it calls to mind the reality that is present in the Mass, namely the sacrifice of Christ, the same priest, the same victim being offered to the same Father. So receiving under both forms, under both species, is for symbolic reasons, not because, you know, you got to get the whole Christ. Does that make sense, Steve? Do you understand that?
Yes, that makes sense. Thank you.
Okay. All right.
Thank you, Steve.
Fantastic.
Thank you very much for that call. Victoria in Australia, one of my five favorite continents, watching on Facebook Live. You are next, Victoria. Your question for Carlo.
Hi, Si. Hi, Carlo. Australia should be your number one favorite, by the way. Carlo, I was just going to ask.
I didn't say it wasn't. I just said it's in the top five. I didn't say where it was in the top five.
That was very clever of you, Si.
So something I've been mulling over in the back of my mind, you know, as I've been going to Mass and that, is at what point during consecration does the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ? I've never really gotten a convincing explanation for it, even though I asked a priest friend of mine, and he sort of said it's a process, so he showed me, like, the consecration prayers and that. But I wanted to get your take on that.
Yeah, this is one of those questions that's very interesting within the church, within theological circles, because it's a question that there is a divergence of answers to, depending on whether you're in the Latin Rite in the Western part of the church or belonging to an Eastern Rite. Because within Eastern theology, the way, from my understanding, is that they approach this question in saying that there's really no specific point in time where you can pinpoint where the change actually takes place, but it takes place within certain parameters of the Eucharistic prayer, perhaps from the epiclesis on to after the words of consecration, somewhere within there, calling upon the Holy Spirit and the changing of the bread and wine takes place, but we can't really pinpoint exactly where it takes place at a distinct point in time. Whereas in the West, you know, theologians have approached this question and given the response that it's at the moment of that the words of consecration are uttered. So when the priest says, "This is my body," instantaneously you have the conversion of the whole substance of bread into the whole substance of Jesus Christ. At the moment the priest utters the words, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, instantaneously you have a conversion of the whole substance of wine into the whole substance of Jesus's blood. And the church hasn't given us a definitive answer to that question, Victoria. So what we're left with is a variety of theological opinions on how to answer that question. And the church allows for this diversity and hasn't given us a definitive answer. Now, of course, the theologians are going to give their arguments for their particular positions and what is best as opposed to the other. But fundamentally, the church just simply hasn't given us a definitive teaching to where we can say, that's it, we can take it to the bank, it's infallible, etc. So there is a divergence of theological opinions.
Okay, Victoria, from my favorite continent.
There you go, Si. Now you got it. Thank you so much, Carla. That's really, really helpful.
All right, Victoria. And I, it's one of those questions where it's like, you know, Victoria was calling in saying, hey, I hope you can help me, you know, and it's one of those questions where you wish you could.
There wasn't a.
Yeah, I wish I could give that definitive answer, but fundamentally the church hasn't spoken definitively on that issue. So
that's you, Carla, though. You want things cut and dried.
Yeah,
and
this one's so. Yeah. But that's where I bow.
I don't mean that in a bad way.
Yeah, I bow in humility and you know, I always defer to the judgment of the church, right?
Amen to that. Stella in Wiley, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. I don't know if Wiley was named after the coyote, but you are welcome. And your question for Carlo.
Hello, Father. This is Stella from Wiley. Thank you for taking my call. This is Carla. I am going to ask you a question about the Last Supper when Jesus was with the disciple and the son of man, I will choose you.
Wait, I can't understand.
Yeah.
So we're going to need you either to get off of speakerphone if you're on that or speak directly into the phone, but I just can't hear what you're saying, Stella. Sorry.
I'm sorry. Yes, I took you off the speaker. So
that is
okay.
Better.
Thank you.
Okay. So my question is the Last Supper when they were in the upper room. Jesus told the disciple that, did I not choose you, and yet one of you is the devil? And they were questioning among themselves who that is. And my question that I have, I know Jesus invited all of them to the Last Supper, and knowing that Judah is one of the disciples that will betray him,
yeah.
Why did he invite him, and why was he very heartbroken when Judah betrayed him? If he knew that Judah will do that and he's the devil, why did he choose him and still say that he didn't get a chance to repent?
Okay. He's
not fulfilled it.
All right, Stella. Well, first of all, I don't know if you're making this conclusion. It kind of sounded like it, but just for the sake of clarity for our listeners, that Judas, we wouldn't conclude that Judas is the devil. It's not like he's Lucifer in bodily form or something, okay? The language of Judas being the devil is a figure of speech and saying that he's being moved, he's being tempted, he's being worked upon by the devil. He's in collaboration with the devil, right? Or he is a devil in the sense that he's doing demonic things and that he's fixing to betray him. So that would be the first thing I would say. Secondly, I want to touch on the idea that Judas wasn't free in his betrayal of our Lord, and that would be false. Judas was free and made a free act of the will to betray our Lord. Now, granted, our Lord had foreknowledge of that, right? But that gets into a whole nother area of how God, in his omniscience, being all-knowing, can know our future actions even while preserving our free will. And then finally, we fundamentally have to acknowledge this is a mystery of how Christ, knowing that Judas would betray him, still called him to be an apostle, still gave him the Eucharist, right?
Yeah.
Giving him an opportunity to allow the grace of God to work in his life and to repent of his evil ways, but he still freely chose to impede the effectiveness of that grace.
And even after that, after all that, Jesus greets him with "Hello, friend," or you know, he greets him as friend when he sees him in the garden.
He betrays him with a kiss.
Yep. Carla Broussard, the author of "Prepare the Way: Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church." Thank you very much.
Hey, thank you, Cy. God bless you, brother.
Next hour, we talk about preparing for Lent with Dr. Ted Shree. You know him from Symbolon or from his many books. We're going to talk about Lent. Join us then.